You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we do bow before you. We thank you for the opportunity to come, and we thank you so much for Jesus Christ and how he has made the way for us to come to a holy God. None of us on our own merit, none of us in our own good works can come. We come through him. And Father, we thank you for the really positive report from Man Camp. And we pray this morning that they would have an excellent concluding session and that they would be united and strong and that you would be with them as they travel back home and give them just safe travels as they come back here to their families. And Father, for us, we open up our hearts to you this morning. We pray that you would fill us with life, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that when we leave this morning, we would be excited about spiritual life and what that means. And that, God, each and every day, we would be receiving from you that spiritual life that comes directly from you. Thank you that you're the giver of every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, that you never change, and Lord, that you want us to come to you every day to ask for wisdom and to lean upon you. We also pray, God, for families this morning that might be going through some very difficult times, family members who are ill or in the hospital, and we just ask for them that your grace and your healing mercies would be with them, and that you would just pour out your blessings upon them today. And we pray for the rest of what's going on around church today and kids' church and even in the nursery and the preschool and the toddlers. And we just pray, God, that you would bless their work. And Father, we also want to pray for the church around the country, around the world today as we worship, that our worship would be pleasing to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I love life, and I'm aware that God is the giver of life. In December, the Lord gave my daughter and son-in-law a new baby, baby boy, Ezra. And whenever a baby's born, there's that joy of being able to look into the eyes of this little one and think, like, does this kid even see me? I'm not even sure. But there's just the joy of seeing new life and holding new life and experiencing new life. And today we're going to parallel that with spiritual life. And to get started, I have a little video my wife took the other day of some communication between my daughter and her new baby boy. Here's a little 2.5-month-old baby trying his best to long for his mama, you know, and connect and relate to his mama. And that's the way God wants us to come and connect with him. One of my favorite words in the Bible is the word one, O-N-E, one. Because the Bible says that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all of your soul and all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength and your neighbor as yourself." Why? Because God is one. Then in Genesis, it says that, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one." That is, one flesh. And I'm really glad to see so many fellas here today. I thought this was going to be like a conference for ladies because we have 60 men at the man camp. So it's great to see you all here. And it's going to relate to everybody because I didn't prepare a message just for ladies. I got to thinking, though, about how men and women are so different, aren't we? The way we shop, for example, is, I mean, I could probably list 10 or 15 ways we're different. It used to be that when my wife and I'd go shopping, I would stand and watch her turn every piece of clothing on every rack in the store. And then, of course, she probably would say, "No, you didn't stand and wait. You went over and sat down." You know, they make those chairs just for guys to sit and look dumb. You know, they're looking around, women are doing the thing. And then I realized that I'm different than her. I don't have to sit and watch her turn the clothes. I'm going to go to the sporting goods store while she's in the clothes store. And it was great. It solved all of our marital problems at that point. But men and women are different. But you know what's really cool is that in Christ, there is a oneness that transcends male and female. Yes, we are different. And to navigate the waters of marriage, you have to know the differences between men and women. But there is a oneness in marriage that transcends that difference between man and woman. Paul put it like this. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And I can tell you that in the time that I've had with my wife, the oneness element in our relationship that's most special is the fact that she loves Jesus and I love Jesus, and we really are concerned about what he wants for our family and for our lives and for our individual lives. Like, it's because of our oneness in him that we have oneness together. And then I think from there, I think in marriage you have to find things that you have in common to do, because oftentimes over the years, married couples will kind of isolate from one another because they are not enjoying the oneness that they have, or they've forgotten how to talk about Jesus just on a regular basis, and to ask each other, like, well, what do you think God is doing in your life? And so oneness is more than just like an idea. It is a connection that brings us very, very close together. And then, of course, in the New Testament, there's this idea that the church is to be one with Christ and one with the Father. There's the idea that when we come to Christ and we're in him, there's a oneness in him that transcends any other human relationship that we have. And so we become one with Christ. And the Bible even directly says, which is kind of cool, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the moment you embrace Christ, they come in and they take up residence inside of you in your soul. And that's why when we get into the Word of God today, you're going to see Paul says, we recognize no man according to the flesh. But oh my goodness, in our modern day, in our society today, we recognize everybody according to the flesh. That person's important. That person makes so much money. That person has got this kind of job. That person is this. That person is that. Look on TV. These are the celebrities, the ones that we recognize according to the flesh. And Paul says, we don't have to recognize anyone according to the flesh, because all people are souls, and all of those in Christ are one. And being in Christ and being one, now our oneness with God relates to our oneness with one another. And so there are many, many admonitions in Scripture to be one with one another. Love, Jesus said, one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to be affectionately joined to one another. And what we're going to find out in our study this morning is it's something that God does, like that God will do in our church, that when people come into Valley Life, they'll see, like, hey, these people, they really do care about one another. And there's a oneness here that transcends the kind of division and divisiveness that most people experience, not only in their homes, but in their workplace and in society in general. And one of the things that oneness does is it gives life. The oneness between my daughter and her son, you go like, now that is life. There's life in that. There is joy in that. And I've made it a little acrostic here. Just want to talk for a few minutes before we get into 2 Corinthians 5 about life. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 5 is going to be one of those treasure chests of spiritual life. It's one of those that I go to, like Psalm 34 and a few other chapters in the Bible, that when I want to be revived spiritually, that's where I go. It gives me spiritual oomph, gives me spiritual power, and it reminds me of what's important. And so before we go there, let's talk a little bit about life. The L stands for love. You go like, well, we all need a little more love, a little more of God's love. And you'll see that it's agape love, because when Paul talks about love, he always has Jesus in mind. He's always thinking about his sacrifice for him and the resurrection. Paul is always aware that when he goes to do what God wants him to do, he's going to have the power of Christ to do it. That he's not doing it on his own. He says, I labor more than all, yet it's not I, but Christ who labors through me when I go to serve him. And so he's aware of the fact that it's Christ in him who loves him. He said to the Galatians, one of the most remarkable things that I have read in the New Testament, and he said this, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He didn't want them to think, well, if I was crucified with Christ, therefore I'm dead. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so he's always aware that it's the love of Christ and what Christ has done, Christ's sacrifice, that now motivates me to sacrifice in my life. One of my friends the other night, someone asked him to do something for them, and he was kind of questioning whether he should do it or shouldn't do it, and he said, you know, he said, Christ has done so much for me, I kind of believe that when somebody asks me for a favor that I should probably do it. I should reflect the kind of love and sacrifice, even if I don't want to do it, that Christ reflects or has reflected. The I is for in Christ. Paul's going to say in this chapter that we're going to look at, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It all becomes new. You reach an interchange in your life where you've been walking in darkness, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and now you reach an interchange and you're going to go a different direction, and now you are in Christ. And so Paul says to the Colossians that you were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's an interchange, and now your position is no longer in the flesh, in the world, in Satan. Your position is in Christ, and now God sees you in Christ, and you are loved by God in Christ to the point where he sees Christ's righteousness in you. Isaiah cried out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Why? For he shall bear their iniquities. And so we have a different position. We are now in Christ. And so we rejoice in that. That gives me life. I have God's love and I am in Christ. And now I walk by faith and not by sight. Because some of the truths of God's words, just as they at face value, I'm going to look at them and say, what in the world? God, you want me to trust you through this? What in the world? But yet, because of Christ's promises, we know that we can walk by faith in his promises, and we don't have to always see the results in front of us. We can trust him with the final results, that he's going to take care of me down the road. I can put my complete faith in what Christ can do in my life, and I no longer have to live life now under my own power. I have Christ and faith in Christ to push me on. And then lastly, eternal things or eternity. I know every Sunday we talk about eternal things, and yet a day is going to come where you're going to be this close to eternal things, like right here. You're going to pass from this existence into the next, and you will enter into eternity. And Paul says that is to motivate us, especially when we know that we will be in the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body, he says, is to be present with the Lord, and we will move from this existence into eternity when we die or when Christ returns. But there's an aspect of eternal life that's a little more important than that, I think, at this time, which means that this is a quality of life that we have in Christ that we take by faith, and it changes the quality of what's going on in my soul because it's eternal. It's not temporal. It's not going to fade away. It's going to last forever. And so things that are eternal, like the words of Jesus, are eternal. It's never a bad thing to memorize the words of Jesus, because you'll be seeing those for all of eternity. I love what Jesus says about his words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Man shall not live by bread alone, he said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Live by that. And so we want a clue. We get a clue from those verses. You want spiritual life? Then you have to take in God's word to be spiritually fed. And really getting it on Sunday morning is an appetizer, you might say, but it's not the full course meal. The full course meal is when you take us up on the idea that we need to be in God's word every single day, thinking about what God says and thinking his thoughts after himself. And so I want to take you on, you can look at it in one of a couple of ways. I'm going to pull a treasure chest out in front of you, and I'm going to pull out of this treasure chest some things that will help us with spiritual life and growing spiritually. Or another way to look at it is, those of you that are of the more sophisticated lot, I don't judge any man according to the flesh, but those of you that are of the more sophisticated lot and go to museums, and I don't know about you, but if you go to a museum, I've been to a few museums in my day, well, maybe two total, you go buy a painting, you're like, whoa, now that is really cool. But you know that you have like 50,000 other paintings to look at? And so you make your way by them and you go, oh, that one's cool, that one's cool. And then once the tour is over of the paintings, you go back and you appreciate and admire and experience that particular painting more and more and more. And that's what we're going to do with 2 Corinthians 5. So if you turn there in your Bibles or on your phones or whatever other kind of device you're looking at the Bible on, I want to say that one of Paul's biggest heartaches was the Corinthian church. And he wanted oneness with them. He had led them to Christ. He even said, I am your father in Christ. I have begotten you through the gospel. And yet, he had to go and preach the gospel in other areas, and he had learned that other teachers had come into the church and they were bad-mouthing his work in Corinth. And they were even saying that he wasn't spiritual like they were. These were called the super teachers. These were the ultra-charismatic teachers. And if you know a little bit about the Corinthians, they were all about the charismata, the spiritual gifts. And when Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians, he says, you come behind in no gift. Like, they were into the gifts. But by the time he starts to lay down what the gifts are, he sandwiches the gifts with 1 Corinthians 13, which is, if you're going to practice the gifts, make sure that you have God's love as your motivating factor. Don't stand up and say, you know, thus says the Lord, and then draw all the attention to yourself. Make sure that Jesus gets all of the attention and you're just a jar of clay, as he calls them in 2 Corinthians, one through whom which God will speak his word. Just a vessel. Just an ugly little vessel that God will fill up and use to speak his word. A jar of clay. In 2 Corinthians, he also, in chapter 1, talks about the purpose of suffering, or one of the purposes of suffering, is that as you have suffered and you have gone through difficulties, he says you will be able to help those who go through difficulties as well. And you will be able to kind of boost them up as they go through difficulties. He goes on to say this, does anybody feel like this? Though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. And so he's saying, like, at this point in his life, he knows that the pressure of the Roman sword is over his head. And there is the concern for the churches. He wants to help the churches, but yet he hears that there are, quote, super apostles hanging out there, ones who are telling the church that Paul doesn't really cut the mustard. And so he writes this letter because he desires oneness with the church. And he wants them, by all means, to continue to experience oneness with God, which would be to focus on Christ and the simplicity of the gospel in Christ, rather than on super gifted people that we all get around and applaud and go, whoa, that person's got such great gifts and all. I wished I was like them, and then everybody wants to be like them, and then we're not the body of Christ with all different gifts because we have a few people that are like, whoa, out there. And so Paul sets them straight on that. And he gets to chapter 5, and he says a number of wonderful things. Let's scroll through it. Also, you're gonna pick up his attitude here. Even though he's being challenged by false teachers, he still has confidence in Christ. And you'll catch that in his letter. For we know, verse 1, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In other words, as soon as you die and we fold up that tent, these days we put it in a bag, and a lot of people are going with cremation, but we put it in the box, fold it up. The Bible says that you have a building from God in heaven, eternal building. One that will be immortal, never be destroyed. One that you can look forward to that will never be weak, that will never have sickness, that will never have pain, that will never have tears. A building from God that will last forever and will never get boring or will never get upset, because that building will be focused for all of eternity on the worship of the Lamb who has been slain, as the Apostle John saw him in the book of Revelation chapter 5. And I saw I saw him in the midst of the throne, standing as if a lamb who had been slain. For in this tent we groan, do we not? Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. In other words, we're not going to be disembodied spirits. We're actually going to have spiritual bodies. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal, notice, may be swallowed up by life. And so we have physical life in this world, and God gave us spiritual life, and now we're born again through the Holy Spirit. And when we get into heaven, we will have spiritual bodies that will be made for heaven and will last forever and ever. Amen. It's something to look forward to. While we're in this body, we're burdened, but that body, never burdened. And so when we, quote, lay someone to rest, and we're at their funeral or graveside, we weep because we miss them. But if they are in Christ and they believe in Christ that he died and rose again, then we know for sure that they have a building from God that's eternal and that was made by God for them. And so we really can rejoice for them. It says in 1 John that when we see him, the first moment we see Christ, it says we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And I think what that means is we will mirror or reflect the righteousness and the holiness of Christ when we are with him, to such a degree that there will be a oneness with Christ that cannot be paralleled in this life. You tell me the person in your life you are the closest to, that they would die for you and you would die for them. That you have a oneness with them, a friendship with them, or a partnership with them that is just out of this world. Well, I can tell you it's not out of this world, because when you are out of this world, you will have a oneness with Christ that is out of this world. Some people think when they get to heaven, you know, they may not see Jesus for, you know, maybe a couple billion years, 2.5 billion, because it's going to be a long line, you know. And you're like, How long you been here, Harry? I've been here, like, I think it's been like 1,500,000,000. But I think I can see him in the distance. We're getting there. It's not going to be like that. Somehow, some way, God will allow all of us to have a perfect oneness with Christ from the moment we are with him for all of eternity. You'll never be separated from him. Some people are like, well, I'm going to be flying across the galaxies. Jesus, I'll be back in a few hundred years. Pew, flying through the galaxies of heaven or wherever you're going. You'll never be separated from Christ. There will be a oneness with him that you will enjoy for all of eternity. And so when you read the Gospels and you read about the way Jesus prayed, like in John 17, I pray, Father, that they may be one, even as you and I are one, that they may be one, that the world may know that they are my disciples and that you are their God. A oneness with God that starts now, but when we get this new body, never ends. And let me read a few more lines here. It says, he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so how can I be confident to tell you that these things are true? Because the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write 2 Corinthians is inspiring us this morning in us to encourage you to trust that God has all things under control, especially the things that are eternal. And it's the Spirit who illuminates God's promises in our life and makes them real to us so that we can enjoy them. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. There's a sense in which we are away from the Lord. He's with us. We always say that, you know, Christ is with us wherever two or more are gathered. But there's a real sense in which we are separated from him, that he is not back yet, and that someday he will be, or we will meet him in heaven. And there will be a oneness that's different than we have now. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust that what he says is true. Yes, we're of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul's being straight up honest. I'd rather be in heaven. That would be nice, would it not? And yet while we're here, we don't want to live in an aimless way. We don't want to waste our lives. We want to spend our lives for Christ here so that when we're in heaven, we will be able to enjoy the rest and the rewards that we have there because of what we've done here. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Whether we're here on earth or whether we're away, we're going to please Christ. That's what Paul's saying. In other words, you want a goal? Aim to please Christ. What does that mean? It means whatever he's asking me to do, whatever obedient step he wants me to obey, that's what I want to do. I'm going to aim to please Christ and to do what he asks me to do, not just to please myself. Now, I love it when I have a desire of the heart that's actually something that God has a desire for me and I'm able to do that. But there's going to be times where I'm going to have to do something that I don't want to do. Dumb illustration. I woke up, I think it was Thursday morning, and I was kind of in the dark for a while and in kind of in that waking up stage, and I was sitting on the couch and I looked over and the cat had thrown up on the floor. Fortunately, I hadn't discovered it by the squish. You know the squish? You've had the squish before? I didn't have the squish yet. I didn't have it, and I thought to myself, if I leave that there, my wife will pick that up. That was my first thought. I'm just being honest. I didn't even tell my wife this. And then I thought, nope. I'm studying too. I'm, you know, aimed to please Christ, so I'm studying this. I'm like, yeah, right. Like, I'm going to leave it there and go, and later on she's going like, man, that cat, he threw up all over the living room floor last night. So I went in and I got the spray and I got on my hands and knees and I cleaned up the throw up. And because I'm self-centered, I left the spray stuff on her table there. So later she would ask me, like, why is the spray stuff on the table? But she didn't. She just figured, oh, well, you know, somebody put it there for some reason. She didn't know. There have been many times in my life where the metaphorical throw-up has been on the floor, and I've left it for somebody else to do because I'm setting my aim on pleasing me and not on pleasing Christ. And someone once said, I think it was in the movie Chariots of Fire, you can glorify God peeling a spud if you do it for Him. Whatever you do for Him, whatever you work with your hands, if you do it for the glory of God, you will be rewarded. Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water in my name to someone who's thirsty, you'll be rewarded someday for that. So the littlest things, it's not always the big things, it's the littlest things. One of the things I was thinking about watching this video of my daughter, which really was not upside down like that. They really weren't upside down. They were right side up. And anyway, was how this little person just loves my daughter so much. And this is the same person when they turn 16 are going to be in her face. Sorry, Carrie, but it's true. Like, how can you not let me go to see that movie? And how can you not like this? And it's like, now there's like this one. And I think to all you moms out there, I'm like, I know why it hurts so, well, I shouldn't say I know, but I can imagine why it hurts so much for you to later on in life experience a kid being rebellious. Because you remember, you loved that time when you were face to face with this baby and it was trying to talk to you. And it was like, I love you, mommy. I love you. I love you. I love you. I will serve you all of my life. And that's the only thought in your head, is that this kid's going to love me like that the rest of their life. And then they turn 16 and it's like, what happened? I want that little baby again who's going to just adore me and love me and worship me. I like the feeling of worship. We make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The judgment seat of Christ, maybe you've heard of this before, the Bema seat, is a place of reward. People are going to be rewarded, but I'm also going to be aware of my losses because of my self-absorbed aim in life. You know, McGuire, you would have got a number of awards, but you know that hockey channel, really, I mean, you were on that probably more than you were reading your Bible. I don't know if he's going to say that. I hope not. And if I get interrupted from the hockey to go do something, I'll do it. But, you know, I need that for my sanity. Can I still do that? Watch a little hockey? Yeah, I can watch a little hockey. But if that's all I do, and my aim is not to please Christ, but to just please myself, I will feel that at the judgment seat of Christ. I will feel that. Especially when you're up before Him and you're the crown, you're getting the crown on you. And I'm looking at it, and I will be happy for you, believe me, because, well, I will be resurrected. I'll be in my new body. I'll be like, yeah, woohoo, I knew it. I knew they were going to get rewarded. All right. It's kind of like when you're watching somebody compete and you don't even know them, but they win, and you're like, oh, that's so great. Just so happy for them. So neat to see them, you know, like achieve like that. But then all of your Christian friends are going up and they're getting awarded and you get your awards and you're not going to be jealous of them and you're not going to be envious, but you will be aware, I think, there will be a point there where you'll be aware that my aim in life was really more on me than on Christ, and I'm really not going to get the awards that some are going to get. I'm glad to be in. I don't want the alternative because I believe in Christ, I'm going to be in. But I'm not going to be rewarded the way I could have been if I would, from this day on, say, you walk out of this building, I make it my aim this next week to please Christ. That's what I want to do. Not to please this person or that person or the boss. I'm going to please Christ. So I'm going to become a better employee, and I'm going to become a better mom and a better wife, and I'm going to become a better husband, and I'm going to do it not because the preacher said so, but I want to set my aim to please Christ. That's my aim. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. And here he's coming to the Corinthians and saying, you've got to know that I love you. I hope you know in your conscience, I hope you know that I love you. And so he says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. You know, these people that all of their focus is on the outward and what people do and how great their spiritual gifts are and so on and so forth, but they don't emphasize what's going on in the heart. He's saying, we emphasize what's going on in the heart. We see all men as equal before God, and so we preach to kings and peasants, Jews and Gentiles, men and women. We preach to all people, dogs and cats. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. There you go. The love of Christ. That's what I have, he says, in my mind at all times, the love of Christ. I know Jesus loves me because he died for me and he rose again. I know he loves me. So the love of Christ, the word for controls here, it rules. It rules my life. The love of Christ rules, like it rules in me, Paul says. It's our motivation, the love of Christ. It's why we do what we do. It's why we sacrifice how we sacrifice, because of the love of Christ. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Remember earlier, I've been crucified with Christ. If you're in Christ, you've died with Christ. You've been raised with him. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So our aim is to please Christ, and our life is to be lived for him and not for ourselves. You know, should always be in our thinking, like, what can I give of myself for Christ to the people around me? And as I look around, I know many, many, many of you give to other people, like that's your life passion, is to be able to give to other people and to reach out to them. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Isn't that interesting? We preach to everybody. They're all souls who need Christ. We don't discriminate based on the way they look or their station in life or how popular they are. When he met Lydia there as he was going into Philippi, down on the coast, and they were at a prayer meeting, he began to preach Christ, and the Bible says the Lord opened Lydia's heart and she believed in Christ. And she became one of the foundational people to start the church in Philippi. But is it cool Jewish-wise to be like associating with women in public in that time frame? Mm-mm. No. Did Jesus break that standard? Yes. Woman at the well, right? John chapter 4, he did. He broke that standard. So did Paul and his traveling companions. And he saw that we recognize no man according to the flesh, because we're all one in Christ. It says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't have any physical descriptions of Jesus in the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? Not one physical description of Jesus in the New Testament. We can surmise some things about him, but we do not have one physical description of him. He was that he was tall or broad-shouldered, or that he had dark hair and brown eyes. And we all assume, well, he looked Jewish because he was Jewish. So he looked like he was from that time period in that era. But we don't have any physical description. And besides the fact that we would probably break the second commandment, which is not to make any images of God and worship them, the fact is that Jesus wants us to regard no man according to the flesh, not even him or anyone else. You all are soul. You have a soul. You're a person. You're not tall, short, skinny, chubby, you know, blue eyes, green eyes, this person, that, and then, but in our society, that's all we're about. You are a certain age, so you're this, you're categorized, and yet Paul's saying, we don't regard any man according to the flesh. We're going to regard you as people who Christ has died for and has been raised for. And in that, we can then treat you all equally. And I think maybe in the back of his mind he was thinking, if these super teachers, these false apostles would do the same, then they might be on track. But they come in and they start bad-mouthing Paul. That Paul. He's in it for the money. That's all he ever does, is he goes around and preaches, but he collects money, and he's in it for the money. You know, he's not very impressive, you know. I mean, they say about Paul that he was kind of short, bow-legged, had a unibrow. Do you know that? The description of Paul was that he had a unibrow. I love that. Did I say he was bald? So, you know, I mean, he was just like a kind of, you'd look at him and you'd go like, not very impressive, whereas these guys were impressive, you know. Paul says, we regard no man according to the flesh. If we judge people according to the flesh, it's harder to reach them with the gospel because for some reason we think that they will be unreachable because they're popular or they are wealthy or they are, you know, this or that or the other thing. And Paul's saying, you just treat everybody alike no matter who they are. Some of the loneliest and most miserable people on the planet are the rich people. Some of them, not all of them, but some of them. Therefore, if anyone, verse 17, is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's the interchange. That's the place where in Christ you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You've been raised. You were dead in your trespasses, and now you've been raised from that death and are seated, the Bible says, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what's happened to you if you're in Christ. And so I'm going to invite you this morning, if you are not in Christ, when we take communion, to say, I believe that Jesus died for me and he rose again. And you would be able to take communion and you would be able to move from that interchange of in the flesh, in the world, in the devil, to in Christ, in the Spirit, in heaven someday. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. I was sharing this verse with somebody in a park years ago, but I had it memorized in King James. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And the guy looked at me and he said, I don't want to be a creature. That's scary. I didn't know how to answer him. I go, well, if you're in Christ, you're new. That's all I know. And I walked away. Now, verse 18 is cool because, you know, even though my son-in-law and my daughter had a lot to do with baby Ezra and her other two boys being born, obviously, God's the one who set that up. It's God. He's the one who gives physical life, and he's the one who gives spiritual life. And so maybe some of you are like, you know, lately I've been just a little bit like, I just haven't felt that close to God. When we worship in a few minutes here, just raise your hands to God and say, God, I need spiritual life. I've been really like just going on my own steam, just living in the flesh. I need you to fill me with spiritual life. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, which is, if you're not in Christ, being a good person or trying to balance your good deeds and your bad deeds is not going to cut the mustard. It won't cut it. You are either in Christ or you are in the flesh, and a person in the flesh can never please God, ever, no matter how hard they try. And so you have to come to Christ and you have to be reconciled to God. Once you were enemies, but now you become friends with God because of Christ. You come through him and now you have, the Bible says, eternal life and a oneness with God through Christ that you would never have otherwise. And then the cool part is that begins to affect everything in your life. Your relationship with people begins to be affected because now we're one. You're not like just a male or female. You are a person. You're a soul. We have something in common. That's cool. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care where you work. I mean, it's kind of cool to find out where people work. I care about whether, like, you love God. Do you love God? Then we're on the same page. We're on the same team. That's what I'm concerned about. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Whoa, what a privilege that is, huh? God making his appeal through us. We implore you. Look at the emotion in these words. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then the crown jewel in the treasure chest, verse 21. And if I were to meditate on this until the day I died, and then 2 million years into heaven, which, by the way, I don't think there is time in heaven, but if there were two million years in, I would never be able to plumb the depths of the truth in verse 21. I wouldn't be able to do it. Isaiah cried out, he said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. But get this verse. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see you guys. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know why Jesus went to the cross? For us. The fruit of the cross is us here today, coming to worship him and praise him and to be in Christ. And so this crown jewel of a verse says, for our sake. And if you have your Bible or even your digital Bible, you need to highlight, star, underline, do whatever you can, memorize this verse this week. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Sometimes people will say, I don't think Jesus understands me. Like, he doesn't understand my sin. He doesn't understand my suffering. It's not true. He understands it all so well. Why? Because he not only took on himself the weight of sin. This verse says he became sin. Oh, the depths of the riches and the knowledge of God. How great are they? Why would he do that? Paul would say, because he loved me and gave himself for me. Why would he do that? Oh, the love of Christ. So far beyond our imagination, what we could think. He knows sin because he became sin. Isaiah also said, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What did he mean by that? I think at the point that Christ became sin, his visage, his countenance became so unrecognizable because he was bearing the weight of my sin and the sins of the world at that very time. Not only the sin, but the guilt and the shame and the grossness that comes with sin. He was bearing it on the cross at that moment. So when we focus on the physical aspects of the cross, we're doing right. That's right. But to go for so many years just focusing on the physical aspects and not thinking about the fact that that sin has weight. And when he took the sin on himself, he bore that weight on his body on the cross. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you believe that, I'm just going to say good for you, because it's hard to believe. You know, he got your sin and you got his righteousness. That was the great exchange right there. That was what happened when Christ died. That's why Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. So as we take communion this morning, and I invite you to do that. Many of you do it every week. But as we do it this morning, I want you to be aware of God, thank you for the spiritual life that you give, that you poured into me. And then here's the opportunity for you if you're at the interchange and you know that you're not in Christ yet, but you want to be in Christ. Now is the opportunity for you to say, I'm in. I believe these truths from the Bible. Honestly, I have to take them by faith because really, I mean, you're really serious. He became sin who knew no sin, and I got the righteousness of God. But I believe it. I believe it. And so now I have love. I'm in Christ. I have faith in Christ. I have eternal life. And so I truly have life, better than anything this world has to offer. And because of that, I regard no man according to the flesh, not even Christ. See him spiritually. I know he's here with us, but I regard him not according to the flesh.